Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, please. The first chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The primary focus of our attention will be verse 15. It's difficult for me to have to select a text of Scripture or preach a message that has to deal with a particular time of the year. I'm used to preaching through series of messages or extended texts of Scripture. And I just said, oh, Lord, when am I going to preach? And to my mind came 1 Timothy 1:15. And I think it's a good text of Scripture. It's right there before you. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't need to tell you that the Christmas season is probably the most anticipated time of the year. It's the most celebrated of all the many and various holidays of the year. It all begins in earnest right after Thanksgiving with what's called Black Friday and continues through the month of December. And now today you're hearing advertising to go into supermarkets to buy after Christmas deals. And as far as the world is concerned, the sole focus of Christmas is just stuff. Santa Claus, shopping, Christmas trees, gifts, decorations, parties, family get-togethers, turkey, ham, mistletoe, and everything else that goes along with that. But to the true believer, the true church, the focus of Christmas is, or at least should be, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God became man, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God was conceived in the womb of a young virgin and was born in a stable in Bethlehem in Judea. In sending his only begotten Son into the world, God the Father had one primary reason for doing so: sin. According to our text, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But because of all the attention given to this time of the year, we as believers tend to lose our focus. It becomes very easy to get caught up into the hubbub and hoopla of Christmas, that we tend to lose our focus. The birth of Christ may not be forgotten, but the purpose of his birth is greatly diminished. Therefore, we need to regain our focus, and I think no better way to do that than by considering 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. But to set it in its context, let's begin to read in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might be shown all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who was wise, be honor and glory and forever and ever. Amen. Your outline shows you how I want to open up the text. I want us to, first of all, and I hope very briefly, consider some of the distractions that cause us to lose our focus of the gospel of Christmas, how to regain that focus, and then some application at the end of that verse in relationship to that focus. First of all, the distractions that cause us to lose our focus of the gospel of Christmas. The hectic pace of the holidays, I don't need to tell you that. I've already talked to some of you. You've been traveling this house, that house, this family, that place, shopping. It is a very hectic time of the year. Shopping never seems to end. There's always that one last gift. And applying to myself the time wasted putting up all kind of decorations. The second Christmas we moved into our new house, I made the absolute idiotic decision that I was going to put those white icicle lights all along the roof line of all of my whole house. And I climbed all the way to the top of the peak of those roofs, leaning out over there, sticking those stupid lights. And finally, and I'd run out of lights, I'd say to Jan, go get another string. And she'd come back and we'd do more lights. Go get another string. Finally, I got it all done. It took maybe all day. And it looked wonderful. It looked like a beautiful Christmas house until the wind started to blow. And then all them lights came down. It looked like a haunted house. And I just took a big rake, and I grabbed into those lights, and I ripped them down, rolled them up in a ball, threw them in the garbage, and I said, that's the end of that stuff. But it's amazing how you can be involved in so much stuff like that. The travel. I know Scott knows the hecticness of traveling. Remember the song, No Place Like Home for the Holiday? From Atlantic to Pacific, the traffic is terrific. Time wasted in wrapping Christmas presents, sending an untold number of Christmas cards. You sit all night long wrapping the presents, and 2 hours later, everybody's ripping them all apart. And how many times have I heard my mom say, after baking cookies, pies, cakes, ham, turkey, oh, I'm so glad these holidays are over, because she'd be exhausted. Many churches have all kinds of Christmas programs going on every night of the week in advance to Christmas. Now, none of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But if we are not careful, they become major distractions. The hectic pace of the holidays can become a major distraction to the gospel of Christmas. Stay focused. Christ Jesus came into the world, excuse me, to save sinners. The second thing is what I've called the myth of the spirit of Christmas. As I was growing up, I kept hearing about the Christmas spirit. And for as a little kid, I'm always trying to capture that Christmas spirit. Even as an adult, how many candles do I have to burn? Turn out the light, get the candles, sing Silent Night. But it was like he was chasing some kind of an illusion, because that's what it is, an illusion. And many buy into this myth, and the consequences are pretty great. Many fall into deep depression during this time of the year. Some claim, it's debated, but some claim that the suicide rate increases during these holidays. I know from experience as a cop, I was just telling Jan last night, if I were Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve, Christmas Eve was far more hectic. People coming home drunk from Christmas parties, accidents because of drunken drivers, gin mill fights, family disputes where you're called to a house, there lays the wife over in the corner with her face smashed in, food thrown all over, dishes broken all over, and it's like you're running from place to place all night long. And I think a lot of it has to do with the whole world falls in love. This is a time when the whole world falls in love, but it don't happen to a lot of people. And then they turn to drink, and then they cause all these problems. Stay focused. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thirdly, the long-held traditions of Christmas. Now, please don't get me wrong what I'm going to say here. One of the long-held traditions of Christmas is getting together with family. I always, and Jan did too, always look forward to those times when our families, when they were still together, would get together. Getting together with your family is a good thing and should be a happy and healthy thing. But when Christmas falls on a Sunday, it creates an obvious conflict. Now, I'm going to be gentle here, so just relax. The conflict between the worship services of the church and the family gatherings. In my 37 years as a pastor, I found that the family gatherings greatly overshadow the regular church services of the church. Now, this is from the internet. This is not from me. Quote, pastors say they know that a lot of people don't want to go to church on Christmas. They've got family to see, meals to eat, and their kids might scream as separated from the new toys. Yet many feel an obligation to offer something on Christmas Sunday, and some are trying to make the services on Christmas Day as cozy as sitting at the fireplace. One pastor said, again, you want to talk about whack balls out there. One pastor said he's encouraging worshipers to wear their pajamas and their bathrobes to the 10 a.m. service. He said he will wear pajamas, preach from a rocking chair. The message is just extend your family celebration. Come be at home with God. Now, here is where the conflict, just like we were talking this morning in Sunday school, becomes most visible. Over the years, some very large churches were very vocal about the fact that employees of certain department stores were prohibited from saying Merry Christmas. Pastors from those large churches were very vocal. They were seen on radio and TV talk shows denouncing this restrictive policy of these stores, saying Christmas is a celebration of the birth of Christ Jesus and people should be allowed to say Merry Christmas. We worship the Lord, and especially on Christmas. But when Christmas fell on a Sunday, 2005, these same outspoken churches came under scathing rebuke by their critic when it was revealed that many of them canceled all the services that day. They wanted their families to be at home with the family. Where is that worshiping Jesus? Getting together as a family on Christmas is a good thing and should be a happy time. And I hope when you do that today, it will be a glorious and happy time. But it can also be a distraction when it comes to the gospel of Christmas. Stay focused. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Fourthly, and I hope this is not true of anyone in here, the financial debt incurred because of Christmas. Especially during these financial times, I hope this is not true of anyone here. But unfortunately, financial debt and overspending become a distraction in many households during the Christmas season, even in Christian households. There'll be great joy and jubilation when the gifts are opened Christmas morning, but a week later, the credit card bill comes. They are forced into months and even years of payments with loan shark interest rates, sometimes payments for months and even years. Then there any thought as to the gospel message of Christmas being incurred? This debt is greatly overshadowed when that bill comes. Stay focused. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Hold on to that no matter what you do today. Now let's look at the means of regaining our focus by considering the text itself. Look at verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel of Christmas. It's in capsule form. It's not all there, but the one primary thought is, as we will see, God became flesh in order to die for and redeem sinners from the curse of sin and eternal damnation. Christ Jesus did not come into the world, believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, so we could have a holiday called Christmas. He did not come into the world so that we would have warm, fuzzy notions about this time of the year. He came into the world because the entire human race was under the condemnation as sinners, and the wrath of God hung over their heads. He became man to bleed and die in order to save us from our sins. Let's look at the truthfulness of the gospel message. Look at the first part of verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying. Now, this phrase is found several times in what we call the pastoral epistles, Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. This was a preface to a statement of a doctrinal truth that was adopted by the early church. It was an abbreviated statement of faith, a short, pithy, yet significant part of the gospel. And when he says it is a trustworthy saying, he meant that what he is about to say was absolutely true. He says, secondly, as the assessment of the gospel message, look at the text, and worthy of all acceptance. Because what he's about to say was absolutely true, rooted and grounded in the Word of God, it should be and must be accepted as absolute truth. Thirdly, we see the substance of the gospel message, verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Most people, when they think of this time of the year, think only of the beauty of it, and we're surrounded by a lot of beauty. Lovely trees, bright lights, decorations, color ornaments, beautiful candles, wreath, snow scenes, warm fires, hearth in a family house, home. And that symbolism is conveyed to us most significantly in the Christmas cards we receive, which present to us an almost world of fantasy, beauty, wonder, loveliness, and without question, this is a legitimate side of Christmas. It's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas and all the lovely things that go along with it. But there's something way beyond that, as we see in our text. There is lurking behind every beautiful scene of every Christmas card, every lovely sentiment of Christmas, somewhere behind all of it, there's something very vile and very ugly. The most wretched, heinous, hideous reality in all the universe. And I really believe that before we have a proper understanding of the beauty of Christmas, we must have a proper understanding of the ugliness of Christmas. Now, there's a lot of ways we can approach this. From a biblical perspective, the biblical perspective does have some ugly aspects. We could talk about a dark, cold night in a small town called Bethlehem, where a young virgin girl gives birth to a baby in the most unsanitary, wretched conditions imaginable. In the filth and manure of a stable. Do not lay aside those Christmas cards that shows Jesus in this beautiful, marbled, sculptured thing, and everything is all sterile and clean. It wasn't. Imagine you mothers having to give birth in a filthy place like Mary had to give birth to Jesus in that stable. And laying in a trough, that's where they fed the animals, that was his crib. We could talk about the ugliness of a man named Herod, who because he feared the loss of his control and power, made the decree to massacre all the male babies 2 years and younger. But that still falls far short of just how dark and ugly the situation was during that first Christmas. The dark and ugly side of that first Christmas was sin. The heart of the gospel of this Christmas is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ was manifested to take away sin. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the reality and the real beauty of Christmas is to understand that Christ came into the world to take away the stain and ugliness of sin. To remind ourselves that he came into the world to take away sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to demonstrate the grace and love of God, the power of Christ's life, His dying, His raising again to deal with all the blights of all the human life of sin, the curse that damns every unrepentant soul to hell. Because of sin, there's death, tears, pain, war, fighting, depression, anxiety, discord, unrest, fear, worry, sickness, famine, earthquakes, pollution. All these things which mar our existence are the direct result of sin. Sin disturbs and disrupts every human relationship, whether between man and man, man and creation, or man and God. But worst of all, sin will damn those who never repent to hell forever. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity." And this is interesting. "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and the wicked takes more care to have his sin covered than cured. The world is much more prone to excuse their sin than they are to examine it. And so it's fitting that at this time of the year, when the world will cover their sin with all the beauty of Christmas, that the covering be torn off to reveal the ugliness that is behind it all. The reason that Christ was born was to be the Savior who came to deliver men from sin. If there was no sin, there would be no Christmas. So we cannot divorce the two. We cannot hide behind the fantasy. We cannot hide behind the smokescreen of Christmas cards and all the rest. Sin must come to be confronted. Now let's take a few moments to unpack the text. Look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are three things I want us to quickly consider about that phrase. I want to first of all consider the person of Jesus Christ before He came into the world. It's one thing to talk about Christ and say that He died for our sins, but who was this Jesus Christ? Don't go to the History Channel and look at that stupid series they have on there, Who is Jesus? They don't have a clue. But when we consider the person of Jesus Christ before He came into the world, we have to start here. Before we consider the means by which Christ came into the world and the reason for doing so, we need to come to a biblical understanding as to who Christ Jesus is before He came into the world. He was God, a very God. And if we do not come to grips with this, how and why He came into the world is irrelevant. He says, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Just look over at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 16. Now, some of your translations will have the word He, but the King James and New King James, look at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. First, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people, zealous of good works. If you will go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, you'll see the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, before He came into this earth, was God in the flesh. Anything less than that, you do not understand the Jesus of the Scriptures. Secondly, the means by which Christ Jesus came into the world. How could God become man? By a miracle. Isaiah 7:14, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What's that mean? God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But so that we're clear about this, go over to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that was basically an engagement. It was more involved than what we have it called an engagement today, but it was an engagement. They were not married at this point. She was found with child before they came together, before Joseph and Mary ever had a physical relationship. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph got upset about this because he didn't understand it. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take your Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from her sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew interprets that for us, meaning God with us. Then Joseph aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to be his wife, and did not know her. He did not have a physical relationship with her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's how God came into the world, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Then come back to our text, we see the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Because the holiness, the righteousness, and the law of God demanded it. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the law of God demanded a perfect sacrifice for sin. It demanded that the blood of this perfect sacrifice be shed for sinners. But apart from God, there was no perfect sacrifice. But God is spirit. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, he was spirit. A spirit has no blood to shed. A spirit cannot die. Therefore, the eternal Son of God had to become man in order to satisfy the demands of the law and the perfect righteousness of God and to remove the wrath that hung over us. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren. God had to become man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That means to satisfy the righteousness of God so that that wrath can be removed. And it was the blood of God that was shed for sinners. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says in Acts 20:28, Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amidst the Holy Spirit had made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners because the holiness of God demanded it, the righteousness of God demanded it, and the perfect law of God demanded it. But secondly, and this is more germane to us, especially those of you who are here this morning without Christ, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners because of the terrifying state of the sinner. Oh, there's times I wish I'd get a hold of some young people who are not saved and be able to take open your skull and show you the horrible state you are in if you're not saved. Best place to do that is go over to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. I want to give you the positive part first in verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Look at this. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the terrible state of unrepentant sinner in this place right now. This is not theological abstraction. This is not religious mumbo jumbo. This is the hard, cold facts of the gospel. It's not a matter of you going before the Lord where he's going to judge whether or not you're a sinner or saved. You're condemned already. You've already stood before the bar of God's justice. He already knows the facts. You've already been condemned. And his wrath hangs over you. And the moment a sinner dies in his sins, the full weight of his wrath will fall upon them. But Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, to satisfy the demands of the righteousness of God, to remove the horrible wrath of God that now hangs over the head of every unrepentant sinner. In fact, it was necessary for the removal of that wrath. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to appease God's wrath and to remove it for the sins of his people. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he takes us right through the whole life of Christ in this short paragraph. Although Christ was the Son of God, he left his highest throne in glory and stooped to the manger. There he is, an infant of a span long. See, he grows from boyhood up to manhood, and he came forth into the world to preach and suffer. See him as he groans under the yoke of oppression. He is mocked and despised. His visage was more marred than the other man, and his form more than the sons of men. See him in the garden as he sweat drops of blood. See him in Pilate's chamber in which he is scourged and his shoulders run with gore. On the bloody tree behold him. See him dying with agony too exquisite to be imagined, much less to be described. Behold him in the silent tomb. See him at last bursting the bonds of death and rising the third day, and all afterwards ascending on high, leading captivity captive. Now, in light of this, Do you see how ludicrous it is for those who believe that they can somehow work their way to heaven, that their good works will save them? In light of all this, do you see how demeaning this is to our precious Lord Jesus, who willingly humbled himself to become man? The creator became the creature and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to suffer and die for sinners. If a man could save himself, the cross would have been the greatest of all tragedies. Do you see how it makes God the Father out to be a sadistic fool who gave his only begotten Son over to the hordes of hell and to the hands of wicked men to be battered and beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, there to suffer untold agony when it wasn't necessary? If the good works of man, if religious ritual and ceremony, if being confirmed or joining a certain church can save man from sin, there would have been one reason for Christ to have come, no reason for Christ to have come into the world. The cross would not be a symbol of God's mercy and grace, but the mark of a cruel and heartless God. Because Isaiah 53 says it pleased him to crush him. What kind of a God would that be if none of that was necessary? But the gospel of Christmas is that mankind cannot save himself. Every unrepentant sinner has been tried before the bar of God's justice and declared guilty. They are condemned already, and God's wrath hangs over their heads, and everyone who dies without Christ will suffer the wrath of God in hell forever and ever. And the gospel of Christ, Christmas, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We owed a debt that we could not pay, but he paid a debt that he did not owe. It was our debt he paid. And he paid it in full when he cried, "It is finished." Tetelestai. What I have done is full and complete, and its effects are eternal. Second Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." Let's make some application to this text now. After reconsidering it, let's apply it. Paul applies it to himself in the text. Look at the text. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he says, "of whom I am chief." Now, even though this entire verse was an abbreviated statement of faith, a statement of doctrinal truth that was adopted by the early church, Paul applied this prepositional phrase to himself with good reason. Because in his past life, he saw himself as the worst of all sinners, and for good reason. Look at verse 13 of our text. Excuse me, go over to 1 Timothy. There's some very strong language that Paul uses about himself in this text. Verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." The word "insolent" means arrogantly sadistic. I remember our Pauline epistle teacher at Northeastern saying it meant to inflict pain for the sheer pleasure of it. A satisfaction derived from openly shaming men and women. He injected into the arrest and an interrogation a degree of cruelty which he never expands on. He was hideously brutal as an interrogator. He says, "I enjoyed inflicting pain. I was an insolent man." All through the book of Acts, he says, I persecuted away to the death. binding, delivering into prisons both men and women. So also the high priest bears me witness, and all the counselors and the elders, whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. I wasn't satisfied with just going through Judea. I had to go up into Syria. I had to go to another country and arrest people and drag them back here. He says, indeed, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Listen to this. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But he says the grace and mercy of God was greater than all of his sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This included the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Look at verses 13 and 16. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an innocent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is basically saying that if a wicked, sadistic sinner like me can be saved, anyone can be saved. I'm a model and a trophy of the grace and mercy of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, application relationship to us as believers. One of the ways to apply this text to those who are saved is think back on what you were and the sins that you were involved in before you were saved. I don't mean going back and wallowing in the past. But just go back and think, what was I like before I was saved? If you are honest with yourself, you would have to say, I probably was at least one of the chief of sinners. John Newton, one of the most vile men that ever walked the face of the earth. He had such a filthy mouth that when he was on the slave ship, even the captain of the vessel of the slave ship, who was a wicked man himself, had to rebuke John Newton because of his foul language. He was a slave trader. And all the other things. At 82, he says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. And for those of you who don't know, he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. And his epitaph on his gravestone says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus preserved, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Now, you may not think of yourself as the chief of sinners when compared to others, but our sinfulness, whether great or small in our eyes, was such that it was necessary for Christ Jesus to come into the world to save sinners. And as you're enjoying your time this afternoon with your friends and family, may it be a blessed time for you all. Enjoy the day. But ask the Spirit of God to keep you from being distracted from the other side of Christmas. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I admit that since the death of our three children, the joy of Christmas has been greatly diminished in our lives. But when I got thinking on this text, and I tried to consider this text, there is a joy that greatly exceeds this temporal joy. because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and because he was pleased to save our children before they died, we have the unspeakable joy of knowing that they are with him now in heaven. And because he has chosen by his mercy to save Jan and I, whether when he comes for the church or he takes us out of this life, we're going to be with them forever and ever, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let me give a quick application to the unbelievers. For those of you who have heard, listen to me, for those of you who heard the gospel preached over and over, and I've rejected the gospel over and over again, you are the chief of all sinners. You are a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. He said what he did in spiritual ignorance. But there are some of you who are rejecting Christ in the full light of the gospel, and have been doing so over and over again. And if you remain in that state, you will be condemned as the worst of all sinners and punished accordingly. And I don't even want to go into what that means. But praise God, it doesn't have to be that way. If the Lord has helped you acknowledge, as we try to show, that you are a sinner under God's wrath and condemnation, if you truly believe that Christ was and is God in the flesh, and that he came to die for your sins, and that if you have faith and trust in him, God promises that if you call unto him for mercy and forgiveness based on the cross work of Christ, he will forgive you from any and all your unrighteousness, regardless of what it is. You can leave here this morning having received the greatest Christmas gift of all, the precious and glorious gift of eternal life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. That's the gospel of Christmas. May we go from this place rejoicing because of what this day represents. Let's bow in prayer. Seal the truth to our hearts, dear Spirit of God, especially on those who are here without Christ. Don't let them put it off. We don't know what the day is going to bring forth. We're not promised we're even going to see the sunset tonight. I think there'd be an awful lot of broken hearts in pastors and in parents and in brothers and sisters if someone in this place this morning who's not saved would have an untimely accident or something and go off into eternity. What a horrible thing that would be. Show mercy and grace, Lord. You have to open the hearts. We can't do it. Take the gospel as it was presented. Minister grace to those in this place this morning that are not saved. And as believers, may we remember, in the midst of all of the holiday joy, may we regain our focus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And by his grace, he has chosen to save me. He's chosen to save you. May that be a time of focus of our praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.